I'd ask you to turn to Philippians and to chapter 2 specifically. This is where I've been when given the opportunity to stand in this sacred desk. And recently, I guess back in November, and I think it was on the 19th, I spoke on verses 5 through 8 that really point to the humiliation of Christ as he came in humble obedience, first existing in the form of God, but then taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of a man, and with the appearance of a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. But we need to see and notice that those words that Paul writes in chapter 2 don't just end there, but they go on to talk about the exaltation of Christ, and that will be our focus this morning. Now, we have to admit that this world that we live in is home to a fierce struggle that's taking place on a daily basis as individuals pursue recognition and prestige and prominence. So many of them striving to be over and above others, men and women asserting themselves even into areas in which they have no business, over matters which really should not matter to them. Now, admittedly, this pursuit is ingrained in us. It comes as a part of our sin nature. And so self-promotion, even among us, is nothing new. And it's something that we fight daily. Now, we know, as we've read through the Gospels, that Jesus, in his day, witnessed this struggle, the same struggle in man, the same struggle that we face. And you might remember the question that his disciples asked of him in Matthew in chapter 19, when his disciples asked, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And think back to Jesus' response. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what we see here is a principle that Jesus gives his disciples, and that principle could be summed up this way: humility precedes honor. Humility precedes honor. Or you might remember Jesus' assessment of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. You'll recall that he described them as elevating themselves as authorities of the law, sitting in the seat of Moses. And they told others to do and observe things, the very things that they themselves refused to do, all the while legalistically burdening the people with the traditions of men. And their insatiable appetite was that which desired to be noticed and acknowledged. They were determined to occupy the places and positions of prominence. They yearned for respectful greetings and to be called rabbi and father and leader. And again, Jesus responded in this way: "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Or maybe you'll recall Matthew chapter 20, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee requested that her sons would sit at the right and at the left of Jesus' side. Jesus responded in this way. He said, "To sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And of course, at that, then the other disciples became indignant with these two brothers. And Jesus, at the same time, responded to their resentment as well. He said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. We don't only find this principle in the Gospels. The brother of Jesus, James, in his epistle wrote, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And then he went on to list those sources of quarrels and conflicts. He said, "It was a result of the pleasures that wage war in your members, that they were lusting and not having, and that led to murder. In envy, they were fighting and quarreling. They had wrong motives, and they really were adulteresses. Adulteresses in friendship with the world." And then he said this, or he wrote this, I should say, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." And so Jesus taught this principle known as humility before exaltation. And it's found elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Yet nowhere is it better illustrated, is this principle better illustrated than here in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I'd invite you to read along with me in your copy of God's Word as we read through Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 5 again and read through to the end of verse 11. So let's see this principle illustrated in Paul's letter. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There it is. There's this principle. Humiliation and exaltation, particularly as demonstrated in the life of Christ in the incarnation. And really, this passage here, these verses that we've just read, serve as a Mount Everest of Christological statements in the New Testament. And yet, we have to admit that we struggle mightily to understand these same verses. We fall far short in our understanding the profundity of Christ's humiliation. Why is this? Why do we struggle so mightily to fathom this? Well, it's because we cannot fathom the heights from which the King of Glory came in the first place. Our minds simply cannot ascend to the grandeur or the splendor, nor the majesty needed to comprehend his exaltation either. Again, we fall far short. But nonetheless, what Paul gives to us here is nothing short of Christological gold. And its inclusion in a Christocentric letter makes perfect sense. We've seen this already, as time after time, as we've gone through chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, the name of Christ is mentioned, and all glory is pointed in his direction. Even as Paul continues to serve the Philippians through this letter as he languishes in a Roman prison. Now, verses 9 through 11, describing Christ's exaltation, testify to, as Bavinck says, to the state gained as a reward of his obedience, while also at the same time referring to the glory of his mediatorial work. In his exaltation, Christ now stands as mediator at the right hand of glory. And so, it's no surprise that I've titled this sermon this morning, O Glorious Exaltation. And for context here, very quickly, you'll remember that Paul in prison is writing to exhort this church to a unified and joyful pursuit of Christ. And they are to pursue Christ joyfully and in unity amid threats of persecution, with surrounding pride and ambition, with the pressure of false teachers, and even amidst their own material needs. And Paul commanded them, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 27, to live their lives in a worthy manner of the gospel, all the while setting their gaze ahead as he exhorted them to humility, even in this present time. And then now here, in verses 9 through 11, Paul for us provides four components of Christ's glorious exaltation. And he does this so that as a follower of Christ, you too may exalt him as Lord in your heart, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've prepared an outline for those of you that are keeping notes this morning. We'll look at these four components. First, we'll see the basis for Christ's exaltation. We'll see this in the beginning part of verse 9. And then secondly, we'll look at the means of Christ's exaltation in the latter portion of verse 9. And thirdly, the result of Christ's exaltation in verses 10 and 11. And then fourthly and finally, we'll also notice the purpose for Christ's exaltation at the end of verse 11. So we've got the basis, the means, the result, and the purpose for Christ's exaltation. Let's then look first at the basis for Christ's exaltation. And reading in verse 9 again, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. And we need to notice immediately here two transitions that Paul makes in his writing. First, Paul uses inferential language. He says, for this reason also, or as some other translations render it, therefore also. He's drawing attention to a conclusion that he's about to make based on the verses that immediately precede verse 9. And then the second transition that we need to note here is that there's a change in subject. You see, in verses 6 through 8, all of the action there is being performed by Christ in his humiliation. But now, God is the one who will do the work of exalting Christ. And so, we need to see God as performing the action that we'll look at today. So, let's first appreciate then Paul's word choice here. He uses a term that really could be rendered hyper-exalted, huparupsoon. And this is a compound word. The beginning portion of it is a preposition that means more than, and that's where we get our English word hyper, more than. Like as in hyper-extending, you're extending it more than would be ordinary. And then the second part of this compound word is to cause enhancement in honor is what it means, to exalt essentially. And when we combine these two, as Paul did in this one compound word, we get this understanding of to exalt beyond measure or to exalt to the highest place. And that's the way the NIV renders this very portion of the text. One commentator describes Paul's use of this word in this way. He says, hyper-exalted stresses the incomparable transcendence and absolute majesty of Christ. And this is how we are to understand it. But at the same time, let's ensure that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. We need a proper understanding. And so remember that in verse 6, Christ is described as existing in the form of God. And he does so eternally. And then in his humiliation, as I've already said, he took on the form of slave, was made in the likeness of men, and found in the appearance of man. So essentially, he added humanity to his veiled deity at that time in his humiliation. And if that wasn't enough, then the God-man humbled himself still further out of obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then in his exaltation, Christ does not become more than who he was prior to his incarnation. We need to understand this. God cannot be any more God than he already is, nor can he be any less. So we need to ask then, what has changed? As in his humiliation, in his exaltation, Christ Jesus exists as truly God and truly man. And so this highly exalted state that he is ushered into after his resurrection and ascension and being placed at the right hand, waiting to return in judgment, this is all done while being truly man and truly God. And as such, then, Christ's exaltation should be understood then as a reward for his obedience. But we need to be careful with the way we view the term reward here as well, because we don't believe in a works-based type of exaltation. Rather, it's grace-based, and his humiliation at the same time results in his vindication by God. And so this being highly exalted is something that is graciously given to him by the Father. This isn't a compensation for his work of obedience. Rather, it's the evidence of God's approval of it. Remember, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, also, God highly exalted him, just as the text reads. And this, then, is the basis for Christ's exaltation. And then secondly, again, if you're taking notes now, let's take a look at the means of Christ's exaltation. The means of Christ's exaltation. And we could ask this question, how was Christ highly exalted? How did this take place? Well, let's look again at verse 9. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And so the means by which he was highly exalted was in that God gave him this name. And not only a name, but a name transcendent by nature. It's a name that surpasses. It's a name that is over and above all. It is a name that is beyond any other. In Ephesians 1 and verse 21, Paul writes, his is the name above every name that is named. And so, Paul uses again a word here that we need to understand. In the NASB, it's rendered bestowed, but it's a word that has as its root the Greek charisso. And this means, or charis, I should say, charis. Actually, charis is the way it would be pronounced. And this means grace. Okay? Grace. And so this is at the root of this verbal action that's taking place. And so we need to understand that this This name then is something that has been decisively given, while at the same time graciously and freely given by God to Christ. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 to describe the forgiveness freely given by God through Christ. And we read in verse 32 of Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" By which graciously granted name is he then exalted? We need to understand which name is being spoken of here then. Which name is being referred to? Well, if we take a look at verse 10, we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Is Jesus then the bestowed name upon this highly exalted Christ? Well, we would say no. And there's good reason for saying no as we take a look at the way the name Jesus is used in verse 10. It's used in a possessive sense. What does this mean? Well, it means that we should understand it and could render it even this way, that at the name belonging to Jesus, every knee will bow. And so that helps us to understand then that we need to look further for the name that will belong to Jesus, or now belongs to Jesus, we should say. And we see it here in verse 11. That name is the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord in verse 11. And in the Greek, the word Lord together with, or the word Lord, I should say, actually precedes Jesus Christ in order to give it emphasis. So there's an emphasis being placed on the name Lord here. Now we know that in Greek, Kyrios is the way that it appears in the Greek, I should say. And in the Old Testament, the Jews used the same word Adonai, which meant Lord. And they used the term Adonai or the name Adonai because they were fearful of actually speaking the name Yahweh. And so it was Adonai, and then in the Greek, it was also then Kyrios, but we understand it to be Lord. And so really what Paul is saying here is that this name, the name that's being given to the highly exalted Christ, is the name Lord, the name Yahweh. But we can understand this even further by looking at the prophet Isaiah and what he wrote, what he spoke really in Isaiah 45 and verse 23. This is informative for us because actually Paul is quoting from the Old Testament in these verses. And Isaiah 45, 23 reads, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." And so we're still left with a question here then out of Isaiah. Who does me, myself, and I in verse 23 then refer to? Well, for that we can look back certainly on the previous chapters in the book of Isaiah. We see that in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, this me, myself, and I is identified as in this way. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I am Yahweh, that is my name." And then again in chapter 43 and verse 11, "He is the Lord who identifies himself as Savior." And then again in chapter 44 and verse 6, "The Lord, who is King and Redeemer and is first and the last." And then again now here in chapter 45 and specifically in verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. besides me, there is no God. And so I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. This is the Lord giving these words to the prophet Isaiah. And this is the name that Jesus is graciously given by God. It's the divine name Lord. In the NAS translation, you'll notice in the Old Testament, the term Lord is often, most often, appears in all uppercase letters. And that is because in the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew, that term there is Yahweh. And so rather than rendering it as Yahweh, which the LSB now does, as it has turned it back to just simply using that name that's given in Hebrew, here we see that the term Lord being given to Christ. Now, let's also understand this, that as Paul, as he quotes from the Old Testament here, he is not reinterpreting in any way what Isaiah has said. He is not switching the context from one thing to another, even as Isaiah would have known it. Paul doesn't add to or clarify in any way what Isaiah has said. To the one, or I should say, the one to whom every knee will bow is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one to whom every knee will bow in Isaiah 45 is the Lord, and that Lord being Jesus Christ. And at the same time, let's understand what the significance is of a name. You see, in the Bible, names are important in the Bible. Names carry significance in the Bible. And what Hendrickson writes about this is helpful. He writes this: a name is intimately associated with the person who bears it and is frequently that person himself as he reveals himself. It expresses that person's character, reputation, dignity, work, power, or his particular place in the divine economy. And as Jesus is given this name, Lord, we could say yes to each one of those descriptions. And bestowing the name of the Lord on Christ is the means then of his exaltation. And this is the second component then of Christ's glorious exaltation. And this given to us so that we may exalt the name of the Lord in our hearts. And so this is the means. But then let's also notice that God has a design purpose in all of this. And so if you're taking notes, let's then third look at the purpose of Christ's exaltation. The purpose of Christ's exaltation. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Follow along with me in the text. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have to notice the use of the word or the construction so that. It's at the beginning of verse 10. Now this implies both the intention and not only the intention, but the sure accomplishment of God's purpose. The divine purpose here is described for us, with the name of the Lord having both influential power and virtue. And we know this because two things are described as being sure to occur. Those two things are that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This means that the sum totality of every knee, since God spoke this universe into existence, every knee will bow. There will be no unbended knee. Now, to bow often represents in Scripture, represents a gesture of respect or of religious devotion. This is paying homage and homage that is due. We see this in 1 Kings in 19, verse 18, where Yahweh told Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed or bowed the knee to Baal. And this indicates, really, this posture indicates the inclination of one's affections. And we see that these men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, then their heart's affections are inclined towards God. But at the same time, the prophets of Baal who did bow the knee, they were looking to pay homage to this pagan god. And Paul also wrote in Ephesians 3 in verse 14, he writes, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Again, this reflects the posture of Paul's heart, even as he's writing the letter to the Ephesians. Now, we should ask, who will bend the knee? We know that it says that Paul's letter says that every knee and every tongue, but who is included in this every? Well, we see this again. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So these are including every created intelligent being. Those associated with the heavenly places are the multitudes of angels and archangels. These are the cherubim and the seraphim. And certainly they are the redeemed who have already departed. And then those still living on earth is fairly straightforward. Those who continue to remain on earth, living and breathing. And then also those who are under the earth. These are those who have died still in their sin. And not only them, but even fallen angels and demons. We could simply categorize them as the damned. All creatures existing in each of these three spheres will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in the time yet to come. And not only will they bow the knee, but every tongue will confess. This is the spoken counterpart, really, to the physical act of paying homage, right? The body pays homage, but so does the tongue. And your mouth and body, if never before, in that moment, they will be working in perfect synchronicity. There will be no pretending. But does this mean that every knee that bows and every tongue that confesses in the universe will be in surrendered worship to Christ? Is that what Paul is telling us here? Well, we would say, absolutely not. This is not universalism that Paul is writing about here. No, he is not giving us heresy. Rather, he's giving us the truth, even the inspired word. And so we need to go back to Isaiah 45 in order to understand what Paul is writing here. And in order to understand and be informed, we need to actually read beyond verse 23. So Isaiah 45 and verses 23 and 24 then. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. But then 24 goes on to say this. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. And so there's an angry bunch that are also present at the time when every knee bows and every tongue swears allegiance. And so we could say this, well, all will bow and confess. Those who remain angered at him, angered at the Lord, will be put to shame. There will be, no doubt, a universal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord from every being in every sphere. But yet, this will not be with unified adoration. This will not be in perfect unity. Not all will say this in worship. For the redeemed, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord will be worshiped, no doubt. But from the vantage point of the unredeemed, Jesus Christ is Lord acknowledges only an indisputable and uncontestable fact. They'll actually be incapable of saying otherwise. Now, one commentator writes of this, their bowing of the knee is an act of submission to one whose power they will not be able to resist. Having raged and rebelled, they will be put to shame. We need to stop here for a moment. Friends, I'd ask you to look down at your knees. Take a look. For some of you, you've already bowed your knees to Christ. You have called him your Lord. And in that day, your bowing, your confession will be with willingness and with worship before the Lord of glory. And yet for some of you, if you remain in your sin, you will be made to bow. And your acknowledgement of Christ as Lord will be irresistible. For some of you, the confession will flow naturally, while for others, it will flow from your lips with reluctance and fear. Consider this for a moment. That tongue that speaks evil, that's inside of your mouth, and those knees that refuse to bow the knee to the Lord, they will. Because every knee will bow and every tongue confesses, even as the word of God says here. Who is this? Who is this then? I can say this. Every single last one of your parents will bow the knee to Christ and will confess him as Lord. Each and every one of your siblings will bow the knee and confess with their mouths. Every person that you've ever met, every person that you've ever entered into some form of relationship with you will bow the knee on that day and will confess Christ as Lord. This isn't only going to be the righteous person, but also the liar, the thief, the fornicator, the adulterer, the homosexual, the one who dishonors father and mother, the one who covets, the greedy, the gossip. We could go on and on. Each one of these will bow the knee to Christ and confess him as Lord. This includes the atheist, the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon, the Roman Catholic, and we could go on and on and on. Each and every one of them will bow the knee and confess with their tongue. Every politician that you've ever voted for, and every politician that you've never voted for, will bow the knee. Every Hollywood celebrity, every TV personality, every professional athlete will bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord. Every prime minister, including our current one, Prime Minister Trudeau, every president, including President Biden, yes, they too will bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord. Hitler, Castro, Stalin, every major player in world history, past, present, and even future, they will bow the knee. Every pope, every antichrist will join the chorus and fall in line. Every fallen angel, every demon will bow and confess. Every created being that can perceive or respond in any way will confess Christ is Lord in his exaltation. The things which God purposes, these things will occur just as is written. And so there's great purpose in Christ's exaltation. And now finally, fourth, the result of this exaltation. The result of Christ's exaltation. And we see this again throughout this passage, really. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There it is. Spurgeon said that the greatest glory of Christ is the glory of the Father. And we know this is true because even while he was in his earthly ministry and while communing with his Father, Jesus prayed these words. This is John 17 and verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And to his disciples, he said this in John 13 and 32. When the Son is glorified, so is the Father. And now in his exaltation, the lordship of Christ redounds to the glory of God. It says, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That is his exaltation. And this is that his exaltation would result in both the present and future reverberation of God being all in all to the glory of God the Father. Now we know that God the Father is already glorified, is he not? He's already glorified through Christ's exaltation in his resurrection. There was a mighty transition that took place as Christ arose from the grave in exaltation. And not only was the Father glorified at that time, but then also he was glorified through Christ's exaltation in Christ's ascension into heaven. And there to assume the position at the Father's right hand where he remains. And so there's an already reality that has taken place in terms of God the Father being glorified. And yet, he will be glorified in the future again. And this will happen when Christ, in his final exaltation, will come to judge both the living and the dead. And this will be another glorious day, no doubt. And so it's a small thing, really, to say that this is a glorious exaltation. But this morning, at the same time, we need to return back to those words where every knee will bow and every tongue confess, because my concern is for each and every one of your spiritual destinies. Now, according to the principle of humiliation and exaltation, as I spoke of in the introduction, we know this, that whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And I'd rather have each one of you humbling yourself before God than exalting yourself before him only to be humbled on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Have you humbled yourself before the God of creation? Have you surrendered your life unconditionally to Christ? You see, Christ's cross really is a determiner of destinies, is it not? Either one glories in the cross, or one is an enemy of the cross. There's only those two groups. You either glory in the cross or you remain an enemy. You remain hostile to the cross. We know this. Each and every one of us knows this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. every single last one of us. And we also know that if we are guilty of breaking even one command, then we are guilty of breaking them all. And yet, at the same time, we've come to understand that salvation is a grace gift from God through faith in Christ's completed work on the cross. He bled and died in the place of sinners. And his is the only perfect sacrifice that could appease God's wrath over sin. So there's nothing that you could possibly do. There's nothing that you could, no righteous deed that you could possibly do that would satisfy God's wrath over your sin. Rather, a perfect sacrifice was required. And that perfect sacrifice came in the form of Christ Jesus as he came to earth in the incarnation, specifically in humility to live in obedience before the Father and to go to his death, even death on a cross, so that sinners could be justified. And not only did he die on that cross, but he was raised. He was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And we know that, just as scripture says, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he rules and reigns over all aspects in every area of your life. And not only that, but if you also then believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, announcing really his satisfaction with Christ's death for sinners, on behalf of sinners. If you confess and believe, then you too will be saved. Now, this was something that Paul referred to as a matter of first importance. And I would say the same. For those of you who remain in your sin, these are the most important words that I speak this morning. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Christ. It's that you don't have to die in your sin, but rather God has made a way that you can be reconciled to him and have peace with him and walk in newness of life. We know that every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess the exalted Christ as Lord, just as our text here said this morning. So my question is then this: which side of the ledger do you stand on this morning? Which side of the ledger do you stand on this morning? Has Christ's righteousness been counted to you, your sins paid in full by his sacrificial death and resurrection? Or are you still owing? And that's going to cost you your life because the wages of sin is death. Remember that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's no better day than today. Today is the best day for salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful. So thankful that you sent Christ. That just as we've seen in our text here this morning, that he came with humility and out of obedience, laying aside his, veiling his divinity and putting on humanity. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. But then in the resurrection and in his ascension, and as he sits at your right hand, awaiting to return for final judgment of both the living and the dead, we see your exaltation of him. You have highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every name. And that is the name that we desire to confess not only today, but each day as we move forward, Lord, give us opportunities to proclaim his great name. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.